My earliest sledding memory took place at a downriver golf course, and I remember standing at the top of a hill that was not one of the bigger hills, looking down the hill and thinking, this is too big for me. That's what I remember. This is too big for me. I'd been all excited to get there, and then as soon as I got there with my friend, I'm like, I don't know about this anymore. But fortunately, I had a friend who was, a little bit braver than me or a little bit more experienced than me, and he encouraged me, and he modeled it for me. He's like, no, it's no problem. Just do this. And he hopped on a sled and went right down, and he didn't die, and no monsters emerged from the snow and devoured him, and he came back with smiles on his face. And I realized, okay, well, he's not really that different from me. He's like my size. He's my friend. He's someone I know. He's wearing similar clothes to me. He's got the same kind of snow apparel on. He's got a sled. And I'm like, I'm his size. I've got the snow clothes. I have a sled. Maybe I do have what it takes. So I hopped on my sled and I went down and I was exhilarated to discover I can do this. And then a new love for sledding was born, and it didn't take long before that hill was not enough, and we went over to the big hill, and pretty soon just going down the big hill wasn't enough. I needed to go down the part where there was the jump off the bottom, and so it didn't take long before I was sledding and going off jumps and doing things I would not have conceived of doing previously. And I share that story because I get the sense that frequently as Christians, we find ourselves standing, looking down the hill of mission and thinking, this is too big for me. I don't know if I have what it takes. And I want to encourage you this morning with our main takeaway for the morning, and it's this. You are equipped for mission by the Spirit of God. You actually do have what it takes, not because of something that was intrinsic to you. You are equipped for mission by the Spirit of God. And it prompts the question, well, equipped with what? And this morning, I'm going to share what you're equipped with, that you're equipped with the presence of the Spirit, you're equipped with the filling of the Spirit, you're equipped with the gifts of the Spirit. I just pause for a moment because I know some of you may be here. It's like, wait a minute, Barry, last week we were talking about Sabbath in Matthew, and then you said we were going to be in Hebrews today talking about how Christ is our Sabbath rest, and that exactly was the plan until my computer died on Wednesday, and I spent a number of days trying to get it, and I ended up taking it to the shop. I'm not going to have it back until next week, and during that time, I'm like, this was going to be a complicated passage, and I lost some of my prep time, and so plans changed, and I was like, I'm not going to have time to finish this and do justice to it the way I wanted to, so what should maybe I do instead? And I realized there's been a number of questions that have been asked of me of late, questions pertaining to the Holy Spirit, questions pertaining to what about the filling of the Spirit? What about the baptism of the Spirit? Questions about tongues and do the elders speak in tongues? And why don't all the elders speak in tongues? And so then people asking me like, man, okay, I came from this background. I want to step into more of the things of the Spirit. What does that look like? And so I just thought, I'm going to take some of these specific questions that have been asked. I've already answered them in sermons in the past, but some of these we haven't talked about for quite a long time, and I'm going to compile them into today's message. And I actually think today's message is going to be really encouraging for you. Today's message is actually prompted directly by some questions that have been asked. And so what holds them together is that they all have to do with the equipping of the Spirit, but I'm specifically answering some questions that have come my direction. So if you wonder, why did I pick these particular aspects of the Spirit's work? It's because these are the questions that have come up recently, and I thought it would be helpful to dig into this. So, big takeaway is you are equipped for mission by the Spirit of God, And I want to start by talking about the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit. And before we do, let's just ask God to help us. So Father God, I come and I'm actually confident right now, not because I've gotten in front of people a bunch of times and talked before. God, it's because I believe that you have placed your Spirit in me. And your Spirit is in others here, enabling us to hear your voice and love your voice. It's your Spirit ultimately that teaches our hearts. And so that's what I'm asking for this morning. God, would you teach our hearts? And we put our confidence in your Holy Spirit because you're the one who equips for mission. And what we're doing right now, this is part of your mission. This is part of your equipping. You illumine us, you teach us, you speak through us, you transform us. And so would you do all that in our midst right now? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit belongs to us at conversion. The presence of the Spirit happens at conversion. I think Paul calls this the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I know that phrase is used a different way in some circles, but my theology is the baptism of the Spirit that is something that happens. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, God comes and takes up residence in you. And this is something that happens to all of us. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul, as he goes into his discussion on spiritual gifts, and we'll be looking at a number of those verses today in Corinthians 12:13 and 14, he says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul describes the church as a body, and we are all members of this body. And he says, everyone who's in this body, that is the church, everyone who's joined to Christ has been baptized in this one Spirit. And in using this language of baptism, Paul is using the same language that John the Baptist used. We read over in Mark 8 that John the Baptist was talking about Jesus, and he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you're new to the, Jesus waters, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some sort of like Star Wars force. We're not talking about like Casper, the friendly ghost. We talk about God as having three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, it's God. It's not it. The Holy Spirit is a he. And Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit when we come to him. In other words, he fills us with the very presence of God. So John the Baptist says that Jesus is the one who does this baptizing in the Spirit. And then Jesus came. And he died and rose, and right after he rose from the dead, he said to his followers, he said that John the Baptist baptized with waters, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it was only some weeks later when what we now refer to as Pentecost Sunday happened. And this is described in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first evidence or the first occurrence of this baptizing in the Spirit that was promised. And this was actually the fulfillment of what had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Joel when he said, and it shall come to pass afterward. So from Joel's perspective, hundreds of years later was afterward. So he's talking about what happened on this day at Pentecost, or what began to happen on this day at Pentecost. And he says, here's what he says is going to happen in that day. God will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And this is using kind of creative, poetic imagery to describe all kinds of people. young, old, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. There's an emphasis on all believers. Not potentially all believers could have the Spirit, but in actuality, everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of God in them. That's why Paul says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The presence of the Spirit happens the moment you come to Christ. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God himself comes and takes up residence in you. That's not something that's unique to only some believers. It happens for all believers. Sam Storms writes, if this text describes the experience of only some believers, then those who lack a second blessing don't belong to the body of Christ. So if baptism of the Spirit is only for some, but it's baptism of the Spirit that marks you as part of the body of Christ, then if it's a second experience, then that would mean that we don't all belong to the body of Christ. But Paul's trying to make the point in Corinthians that we're not differentiated based on the gifts we have. There's not some elite Christians who have one gift and some less elite Christians who don't have that gift. He's trying to say, no, no matter what gift you have, we all have been baptized into the body of Christ. Now, that's not to say that there aren't subsequent experiences we can have in the Holy Spirit. And actually, we're going to get there. So just put that thought in your back pocket. What I want you to see first is that when Paul talks about being baptized in the Spirit, baptized into one body, he's talking about something that happens to all who come in faith to Christ. So the presence of the Spirit happens at conversion. And the presence of the Spirit is marked by the confession, Jesus is Lord. So in that same chapter, Paul starts by saying, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying there is that Jesus is Lord, in a sense, that expression is, it's the hallmark of the Spirit. A hallmark, it's a stamp of authenticity that would have been put into gold or put into silver. It was a distinctive feature that indicated excellence and genuineness. And that this church at Corinth, they had made kind of the stamp of the Spirit certain gifts, probably especially the gift of tongues, because Paul seems to have a lot of concern with making sure that tongues isn't elevated beyond some of these other gifts. And so they were thinking it's the person who has certain gifts, that's the ones who are really spiritual. Those are the ones who especially have the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in these chapters, is broadening their too narrow view of who the most spiritual people are. And so he comes in and he says, yeah, you're partly right. Gifts are a sign of the Holy Spirit. And he says, but be careful not to make certain gifts the hallmark, because it's actually God's intent that everyone has different gifts. And so he mentions, same chapter, for in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So we've all been baptized in the Spirit, but then he says, but are all apostles? And the implied answer is, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. It's not these gifts that we all have in common. So how do we know then if someone is in the Holy Spirit? And he's saying, if someone is truly spiritual, if someone truly has the Holy Spirit, they will exalt Christ. Their life will declare Jesus is Lord. He's saying it takes the power of the Spirit to bow the knee to Christ. Yeah, sure, you can mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, without the Spirit, but you cannot live the life that shows that Jesus is your Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit. And so the presence of the Spirit, it's marked by this confession, verbally and with lifestyle, Jesus is Lord. And so as we start looking into the Spirit today and talking about how the Spirit equips us, I'd like to start by saying, if you belong to Christ, you already have the Spirit. Amen. And if you don't belong to Christ, you can. You can have the Spirit of God. We gain the Spirit of God when we come and we put our trust in Christ. We say, God, I believe on the cross, you poured out your mercy. That the cross was your mercy because I deserve to hang there for my failures. I deserve to be punished for my failures. But Christ, I believe that you came and you died for our failures. You took the judgment and the justice that our sins deserved. I trust that. I trust in what you did. I believe in you. I'm going to live for you. I wasn't able to be perfectly obedient, but you were. I'm going to trust in your obedience. And as soon as we do that, as soon as we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross, God's mercy that's been pent up is just poured out onto us, poured into our life. And that mercy takes the form of forgiveness and adoption into God's family. But one form that God's mercy takes is his Spirit just rushes in. His Spirit rushes in and fills us, baptizes us. Now, as we move forward this morning, I'm going to be talking about being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to talk about gifts of the Spirit. We're going to spend a little extra time on tongues just because people have been asking about it, not because it's a better gift than the others, but it's worth discussing because we haven't talked about it for 3 or 4 years. And what I don't want to do is imply that when we talk about the Spirit, we're only talking about a certain set of gifts because the work of the Spirit is actually quite broad. So we'll be talking about the power of the Spirit, but it's not just power to do a particular gift. It's we're on mission. We're planting a church. We're connecting people to Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. In our life, convicting of sin, like helping us to live pure lives, that's the work of the Spirit. When we understand God's truth, that's the work of the Spirit because he teaches us. He's enabling us to understand the Scripture. He's enabling us to apply the Scripture to our life. It's the Spirit who illumines us throughout life. It's the Spirit who guides us and directs us. So the work of the Spirit is very broad. Today, we're talking about certain aspects of his work. I just don't want to imply that this is some sort of exhaustive teaching. We're hitting certain aspects of the Spirit's work in response to some questions that have been asked recently. So the presence of the Spirit, as soon as we come in faith to Christ, we receive the Spirit. Sometimes we're very aware that something changed. Other times it's more subtle. One person who had a very kind of dramatic experience, and his Spirit will connect us from the presence of the Spirit, which was our first point, to the filling of the Spirit. So this is Craig Keener. Is just one of the foremost Bible scholars, a noted Bible scholar. And he's got actually a rather amazing conversion experience. So I'd like to share that. This is from his book, Gift and Giver. He says, I first heard the gospel on the way home from high school one day. After arguing for 45 minutes with the Baptist who shared it with me, I walked home trembling. And within an hour, I fell to my knees on my bedroom floor and acknowledged that though I didn't understand it, I accepted God's claim that Jesus died and rose to save me. But I don't know how to be saved, I confessed. God, please save me yourself. And instantly, I felt something rushing through my body that I had never felt before. And I quickly jumped to my feet, wondering what was happening. Though I had long doubted what little I knew of the claims of Christianity, I had asked God if he was there to reveal himself to me. And that day, God confronted me with the evidence of his presence. The power of his presence was so strong, I resolved to be a Christian, although I was not yet certain of exactly what this commitment entailed. So on Sunday, I went to a church. And the pastor prayed with me to turn my life over to Christ. And I felt the same overwhelming presence of God I had felt 2 days before. I was so overwhelmed with the awesome majesty and presence of God that I understood that only he could provide me adequate words with which to praise him. And because I intuitively understood that God knows all languages, it somehow did not surprise me when the Spirit gave me another language in which to praise him. For an hour or two, I worshiped God in tongues, experiencing a joy I had never known before. When I finished, I was convinced that the purpose in life I had long sought must be to promote the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And then listen to what he says. Having never read the Bible before that day, or been exposed to speaking in tongues. I did not know tongues even existed, nor did I hold preconceptions about what tongues should involve. God simply granted me the gift as an act of grace to a completely unchurched convert who desperately needed an overwhelming experience of his presence. So I love that story, and there's so many stories like that. Many of us here probably have the first part of a story sort of experience. I came to God, and I all of a sudden I knew the Holy Spirit was in me. A number of us have probably had the second part of his journey where he spoke in tongues. And I, from Scripture, I would describe that as a filling of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to head next, to the filling of the Spirit. And so we're going to just kind of explore so what is baptism of the Spirit? And how does that relate to filling of the Spirit? And is that supposed to have a connection to tongues or not? And these are some kind of freeway lanes, like different Christians have kind of look at Scripture and they put the pieces together in a different way. So I'm going to share my way, the best way I can to be faithful to the text. But if you see things a little different, that's totally fine. Like, you're probably, a number of you are going to see things a little different than I do. That's okay. So the traditional evangelical perspective would be that you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then from then on, I'll say kind of like tongue in cheek, after that it's Father, Son, and Holy Bible. The more classic Pentecostal understanding would be, yes, you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but after conversion, you have a second baptism, and the sign that you've had that second baptism is that you speak in tongues. And actually, neither of those are where I land. I'm going to suggest this morning a middle road. So those of you with a traditional evangelical background, I'm going to recommend that you make some room in your theology for subsequent fillings of the Spirit, like what Craig Keener experienced. To those of you with a Pentecostal background, I'm going to recommend what I would consider a more accurate terminology. Like, I think what happened to Craig Keener was real, but I wouldn't call it baptism in the Spirit. And I would call it a filling of the Spirit, and I would think that the Scripture doesn't limit that experience to just tongues, nor do what I think that the Scripture says that everyone can speak in tongues. So some of what we're talking about here is actually a difference in labels. So imagine that I had a headache. And this is the first headache I've ever had, and I don't know what to do about this headache. And I've got a friend that says, I know exactly what to do with this headache. And they give me a bottle, and the label of what's in the bottle is faded, but they say, this is aspirin. Take one of these aspirins, and that's going to do all sorts of good things for your headache. And so I take this pill out of this bottle, and I eat it. And I'm like, man, this totally fixed my headache. And so then for the next couple years, I become an evangelist for aspirin. Like, you've got a headache. Hey, let me tell you what fixed my headache. Take one of these aspirins. Well, then one day I'm talking to a medical friend of mine, and like, man, this aspirin really makes a difference. And I hand him the bottle, and he looks at the bottle, and he takes off the lid, and he looks in. He's like, actually, these aren't aspirin. These are ibuprofen. Okay, so because it turns out this wasn't aspirin, does that mean I didn't have a real experience in which something really actually happened and took away my headache? No, like, there actually was some power at work that made a difference in my life. And yet, I just give it the wrong label. And I'm starting here because I want to suggest that many, if not most, of the experiences in the Pentecostal tradition actually are genuine from the Lord and empowering of the Spirit. And so I know there's quite a few people in this room that have had those experiences. And I, in suggesting a different label, I'm not trying to say that what God did in your life wasn't God. Okay? So I think there's all sorts of good stuff that has happened. And I'm going to say I think it's been called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My theology is that actually the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not about tongues. That's something that happens in everyone's life when we put our faith in Christ. Now, to a different group, I think it's easy to say, oh, you're talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. That's not what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. Therefore, nothing happened to you. That wasn't real. And what I would like to say to the more traditional evangelical group is actually their practice may have been better than their theology, in a sense. Like, the experience was real, and so just because maybe it was mislabeled doesn't mean that you can discount it or that you can feel like you're fine and that maybe there wouldn't be some powerful experience that you could also have in some ways. So Sam Storms, he comments on this way. He says, evangelicals are right in affirming that all Christians have experienced spirit baptism at conversion, but they are wrong in denying the reality of subsequent sensible and often dramatic experiences of the Spirit in the course of the Christian life. Charismatics are right in affirming the reality and importance of post-conversion encounters with the Spirit that empower, enlighten, and transform. But they're wrong in calling this experience Spirit baptism. The more appropriate terminology is that of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to just briefly walk through scriptures on being filled of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to show you that spirit filling may happen multiple times, not just one time subsequent to salvation. And it can happen in multiple ways, one of which is tongues, but tongues isn't the only way. So spirit filling may happen multiple times. We see this with the Apostle Peter. I already read what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and he spoke in tongues, and then he immediately got up and gave prophetic witness without planning a sermon. He was full of boldness. God gave him a message on the spot, and he preached the first sermon, and thousands were converted that day. So Peter was filled with the Spirit. Well, then we get a couple chapters later, and Peter and John, they heal a lame man, and it leads to some conflict, and they are brought before the Jewish leaders. And then in Acts chapter 4, they interrogate him, and they say, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait, the Peter who already got filled is now filled once again. And then he says to them, and he gives this really courageous, bold answer, and he proclaims Christ. And then their response is, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished. All right, well, Peter leaves there, and it's not too long after where there's this prayer meeting taking place in the church. They're nervous about these threats that have been made against them. And so they're praying, God, would you grant us boldness? Would you stretch out your hand with power? And then in Acts 4:31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait, this is Peter again. The Peter who got filled once and then got filled again is now being filled again and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's Peter, and he's been filled three different times in just the first couple chapters of Acts, and it prompts theologian D.A. Carson to write this. He says, although I find no biblical support for a second blessing theology, I'd find support for a second, third, fourth, or fifth blessing theology. Like, in other words, it's not just about one experience that you need to have afterwards. It's about the possibility that God could give you multiple fillings of the Spirit as needed to stay on mission. Like, it can keep happening. So those of you, maybe you had an experience, that was great when I had my second experience. And if your theology is that there's just one experience, I would just say, hey, expand. Like, it doesn't have to be a past tense thing. God can continue to empower you and continue to fill you and continue to grant you experiences to equip you on mission. Now, I know for some of us, it kind of prompts the questions like, wait, how can we be filled with the Spirit if we are already full of the Spirit? And I would encourage you to picture the Spirit not like water in a glass, and once the glass is full, there's no more room for water. I would encourage you to think of it more as like a balloon. So you can blow up a balloon, and so the balloon is full of air. There's nothing, nowhere in the balloon that is lacking air. And yet, God can put more air into that balloon, and it can expand. And so, basically, when we look at Scripture, At conversion, God's Spirit comes into us and the whole sphere of the Spirit's work becomes available to us. But that doesn't mean we necessarily experience all the filling that God will ever do in our life all at once. There can be second and third and fourth and 20th and 27th, like as needed, encounters with the Spirit of God. So Spirit filling may happen multiple times, and Spirit filling may happen multiple ways. So when we look through Scripture, we see this. So Elizabeth, related to Mary, the mother of John the Baptist. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she spoke this prophetic blessing to Mary. We read that John the Baptist, her son, was actually filled with the Spirit in the womb. And when Elizabeth comes into the presence of the pregnant Mary who's got Christ, John leaps in her womb. John, full of the Spirit, leaps in her womb. He's already recognizing and testifying to the presence of Christ, which is really what the Spirit is about. Like, what's that mean? A baby's leaping in the womb. He's already saying something about Christ. And then Mary speaks this, or Elizabeth speaks, and Mary speaks this prophetic utterance about Christ. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he's filled with the Spirit, and then he prophesied concerning Christ. We already saw that at Pentecost, the believers, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in their case, they began to speak in other tongues. And they began to proclaim the works of God. We saw that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he was filled, it gave him boldness to witness. Stephen, the first martyr, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he saw the heavens open, and he had this powerful experience that helped him make it through being killed, which was what was happening as he had that experience. In Acts chapter 10, verses 46, the Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're speaking in tongues, and they're extolling God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was filled with the Spirit, and actually, in that case, being filled with the Spirit, he already had the Spirit, but he was filled again, and he ended up pronouncing this kind of miraculous judgment against this magician sorcerer who was opposing him. And then in Acts 19:6, we see some believers at Ephesus, they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And so Spirit filling, it can happen in multiple ways. So tongues is a sign of filling of the Spirit. A number of times, the Scripture mentions that someone was filled with the Spirit, and what's meant by that has to do with tongues. So we shouldn't disconnect the two and say that the tongues has nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. One theologian says, Acts shows that tongues often accompanies one's first filling with prophetic empowerment, but Acts by itself is hard-pressed to prove that it always must do so. So filling of the Spirit's not only tongues, sometimes it's something else. And the common denominator in all these examples of being filled with the Spirit, the common denominator is not tongues. The common denominator is prophetic witness. It's empowerment for mission. And usually in some form of verbal proclamation. And however it happens, this filling of the Spirit is empowering us for the mission that God gave to the church. This is what the whole book of Acts is about. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And so the power can include tongues, but it needs to be broader in scope than tongues. It can include a second experience, but it needs to be broader in scope than just a second experience. And not everyone's going to have the same experience. Not everyone's going to speak in tongues. Paul says, do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. And yet, in Acts, tons and tons and tons of people spoke in tongues. So it seems to be a super widely available gift, and there's a really good chance that if you ask God for it, you can have it. I've kind of come to view my calling to plant the church as a filling of the Spirit. I never wanted to plant a church. Like, this was totally not on my radar at all. In fact, I thought church planters were crazy. I'd mentioned that. Like, that sounds impossible. And my kind of tongue-in-cheek quote that I say a lot now is, now that I have planted a church, I see no reason to revise my opinion. I do think it's kind of a crazy thing, and you shouldn't do it unless you know God's going to do it. So I was never going to do this. Didn't sound appetizing to me even a little bit. And then one morning, One morning I woke up and I just wasn't the same person. It was in a hard situation of life. I was being transitioned out of one church and I didn't know what was gonna come next. And the night before, I was afraid, uncertain what God would have me to do next. And then I woke up the next morning and I just could not stop thinking about, well, if I planted a church, this would be what I would be supposed to do. This is the kind of church it would be. And I, even though I was still afraid, all of a sudden I'm like, I had a desire and I had a boldness and a willingness to step out into something that was totally too big for me, totally had no interest in doing, totally had no ability to do. Actually, people hadn't even followed me that way before. And people hadn't followed me the way they follow a lead pastor. But something changed that day. I wasn't the same guy anymore. And looking back with this, what I understand spirit filling to be, there's this empowering for mission. There's a boldness and a willingness to speak and a willingness to step into hostile environments, scary environments. And I think that what happened to me was a filling of the Spirit. It didn't have to do with tongues, but it did have to do with the Spirit empowering me for mission. And I betcha tons of you have similar experiences. And what I'd like to suggest is for all of us, potentially, we could have a number more of these experiences. And it's actually really encouraging as we stand at the top of that sledding hill and we think, I'm not sure I'm equipped for this, to know that you've got the presence of the Holy Spirit in you who can fill you and get you ready for whatever He's calling you to step into. Okay, so we've looked at the presence of the Spirit, we've looked at the filling of the Spirit, and now I would like to look at the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm going to talk a little bit about tongues as I talk about the gifts of the Spirit, not because it's the best gift, but this questions have come recently about it, and I just realized we haven't really talked about this in about 5 years. So I'm going to take, give me 5 to 8 minutes as I talk about gifts of the Spirit to also talk about one particular gift. But first, so gifts are manifestations of the Spirit. They're not separate from the Spirit. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And skipping forward to verse 7, he says, to each, to every believer, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Now in Corinthians, he's especially talking about some of the miraculous gifts, but we could add, there's other gifts mentioned like teaching and administration and mercy and helps. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. And so we have to understand that gifts are a sign that God is at work. Yeah. It's God who empowers them all. The word used here is charisma. The word for gift, it's the Greek word charisma. And it just refers to a gracious work of God. When we have a spiritual gift, it's a gracious work of God. It's not separate from God. That is God. Like, so gifts are actually manifestations of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts are not separate from the Spirit. God is present in and through our gifts. When you use your gift of mercy, when I use my gift of teaching, when someone uses their gift of administration or helping or healing or whatever the gift is, that's not separate from God. That is God working through a person that He indwells. God is present in and through the spiritual gifts. One person wrote, gifts are God going public in His people. And so in affirming the gifts of the Spirit, we are actually welcoming God. And when we deny certain gifts of the Spirit, that would actually be, if those gifts are intended to remain, which I believe they are, that would actually be denying God. So gifts are manifestation of the Spirit, and gifts include tongues. We saw this. Paul says that the Spirit gives these manifestations, and then he lists, what are these different types of ways the Spirit might manifest Himself? Well, he mentions tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Tongues have been defined as prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. And in just a minute, I'll elaborate on that. But first, I'd like to note that according to Corinthians 13, tongues are not going to cease until Christ returns. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8, this is where Paul's talking about love. But this famous love chapter is actually about the ways we are to use our gifts. And in Corinth, they were emphasizing, well, if you have this gift, you're more important, you're more valuable. And Paul's like, that's not love. And so he's actually correcting an overemphasis on spiritual gifts. But in the middle of that section, he says this: as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, some people pause right there and say, see, tongues ceased. Well, actually, Paul goes on and he tells us when tongues are going to cease. Verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, then the partial will pass away. And so he's saying that some of these gifts are what he calls partial: prophecy, tongues, gifts of knowledge. He says those gifts are going to pass away when the perfect comes. Well, what is that? When is that? It's when Christ returns. So look at what comes next, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, but then when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So when is it that we're going to see God face to face? It's when Christ returns. When is it that we're no longer going to see dimly? Well, it's when Christ returns. When is it that we're going to know fully, even as we are fully known? It's when Christ returns. And that time, not before that time, at that time is when gifts like tongues and prophecy are going to cease, because they're no longer going to be needed once we see God face to face. But they're not going to cease until then. So gifts include tongues all the way up till Christ returns. And this means that tongues are spiritual, not demonic or shallow. The tongues are not a sign of immaturity. Speaking in tongues is not a sign of lack of intellect. Speaking in tongues is not a sign of shallow doctrine. Believe it or not, as Sam Storms writes, those who speak in tongues can still tie their shoelaces, balance a checkbook, drive a car, hold down a job, and they rarely ever drool. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but this gift of the Spirit has a terrible public image. For people to reveal they speak in tongues is to risk being perceived as a mindless, spiritually flabby fanatic who periodically mumbles while in a convulsive or hypnotic trance. And that is not at all the case when we look in Scripture and in most cases in the church. I know you can always find some extreme group somewhere who, you know, justifies some sort of a stereotype. But when we look at Scripture, it's the Apostle Paul who says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And I hope you're not wanting to call him an immature, spiritually flabby, mindless. Like, this is the guy who wrote Romans. Like, if there was ever an intellect that we're reading about in Scripture, it's this guy. And he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, so what's he talking about? When he says, I speak in tongues, these prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker, what's he talking about? And in Scripture, we seem to see two different ways it's made known. Acts 2 seems to happen one way, and then Corinthians 14 seems to be talking about a different way. Because in Acts 14, Paul says, hey, don't do this all at once, and no one's going to understand you. Well, in Acts 2, they did it all at once, and everyone understood them. So I think he's talking about two different ways that the gift of tongues can be expressed. So I'm going to share two views on what tongues is, and you can find yourself landing in either lane. My understanding is that it's one gift that could show up in two different ways. So I think they're actually both. When I read Scripture, I'm like, oh, it could be this or it could be this. That's both tongues. So the first is tongues could be a known human language. And that's really pretty obvious what happens when the Holy Spirit's poured out in Acts 2. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. People had come in from all over the Roman world to dwell in Jerusalem for the feast. And it says, at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So in Acts 2, it seems pretty clear, tongues were known human languages. Craig Keener, I shared his story with you earlier, but he tells a story about how the Jewish mother of one of his students ended up coming to faith in Christ because she heard an uneducated pastor pray in tongues, and it was Hebrew. And she knew he didn't know Hebrew, and so that led her to faith. So that kind of stuff still happens. It's pretty rare. I actually think much more common is the type of tongues Paul talks about in 14:2, and he gives instructions about tongues. He seems to be viewing tongues as an unknown private language because he says that they're not understood by man. So in Acts chapter 14:2, he says, "One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him." He goes on to say, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues," he's trying to say, in this sort of a setting, me getting up and instead of preaching to you in English, just talking to you in tongues, he's like, that's not the place for the gift of tongues. And so he's making that point by saying, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how am I going to benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp don't give distinct notes, how's anyone going to know it's being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who's going to get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how's anyone going to know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. And so he's contrasting using gifts like teaching, which people can understand, with using gifts like tongues, which people can't. And so teaching would be more like this. He's like, that makes sense. Tongues is more like this. You want to go to that? Which concert do you want to go to? Is basically what he's saying there. And so Paul's like, if you're playing the second song, if you're playing the tongues concert, he says, 1 Corinthians 14:16, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? So actually here, so in Acts 2, tongues was intelligible. It was known human languages. But here, Paul doesn't expect tongues to be intelligible. And he doesn't aim them at evangelism. He doesn't say, oh, when the outsider comes in, now it's time to speak in tongues. No, he says that tongues address God. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And it's through prayer and praise. In verses 14 and 15, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And he talks about, or I could sing in the spirit, or I could sing with my mind. So he's talking about tongues as prayer or praise. Even over in Acts chapter 2, when people overheard them speaking in tongues, they overheard them extolling the mighty works of God. They overheard praise to God was what tongues was. So people tend to view tongues as either languages or maybe a private prayer language, and sometimes people are pretty strong that it's one or the other. And there's scriptural evidence for both. And so if you land in either of those lanes, you've got good reasons to do so. I think there's good reasons to accept both lanes as different ways that God might use the gift, and that the private prayer language seems to be a really common way that he does quite a bit. And that the tongues as actual human languages designed to be done in front of outsiders or designed to be understood is much more rare. That's my view, but you can land in a different lane. But in Corinthians 14, when Paul talks about tongues, he said this is actually a gift that's primarily used in private or just between you and God. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:19, hang with me, we're going to finish this. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So that's quite a difference there. He'd rather have 10,000 words that can be understood than 5 words that can't be understood. So it prompts the question, well, if Paul spoke in tongues more than anyone, but he didn't do it at church and he didn't do it evangelistically, where was he doing it? And the answer would be privately. One theologian comments, there's no stronger defense of the private use of tongues, and attempts to avoid this conclusion turn out to be, on inspection, remarkably flimsy. If Paul speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians, yet in the church prefers to speak 5 intelligible words rather than 10,000 words in a tongue, then where does he speak them? The only possible conclusion is that Paul exercised his remarkable tongues gift in private. Now, why would he do this? Because tongues build you up. 1 Corinthians 14:4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Tongues is the only gift where the Bible directly draws attention to this as a gift that's intended to build up the user. And so to say, oh, people don't understand tongues, therefore it doesn't have much value, that's not what Paul says. He says he uses it more than anyone, and then it builds people up. You want to be built up? You want to be strengthened? You want to be comforted by the Spirit? This gift is one great way that God does that. And we've had a number of people in our church that this was new to them. I remember someone talking to me not too long ago and like, man, I didn't used to believe in tongues, but now I'm maybe revising my opinion. Would you pray for me that I could speak in tongues? And so we had a prayer time. And then I found out that a couple weeks later, during a private devotion worship time, all of a sudden, instead of singing English without any prompting or trying to do it or even thinking about tongues, all of a sudden she wasn't speaking English anymore and actually couldn't speak English, if I recall the story, for a couple minutes. I just like, God does that. He still does that stuff. We have a whole bunch of stories along this lines. And so if this is a gift that you want, pray for it. Paul says in that chapter, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. He's like, you can pray that you may interpret. It's okay to pray for spiritual gifts. And if you wonder, is God giving you this gift? Well, you just have to try. Just speak out. Like, I didn't find, sometimes people say, if God wants me to have this, he will just do it. He'll make me do it. And there are stories like that. God can do that. But we don't apply that to any other gift. If God wants me to be a teacher, he is going to make my mouth move. I'm not going to try to teach. God just needs to do it. That's just not how it works. Like, you find out if you have a gift by trying to use that gift. And so ask God to give you tongues and then try. If you want to pray with someone, come pray with me. I'll pray with you. So gifts include tongues. And I'll go quickly through these last things about gifts. So moving on from tongues, gifts are for all. Not every gift is for everyone, but everyone has a spiritual gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one, the manifestation is given for the common good. And if you find yourself wondering, well, what's my gift? I would say, don't worry about the labels. Just jump in on mission, start doing stuff for God, and your gifts are going to become apparent. Most spiritual gifts they're actually assigned somewhere to all believers. Like, we're all supposed to teach, even though we don't all have the gift of teaching. We're all supposed to serve, even though we don't all have the gift of service. We're all supposed to show mercy. We're all supposed to give. We're all supposed to show hospitality. You know, we're all supposed to evangelize. We're all supposed to use wisdom. So just jump in, start doing the things that God tells all believers to do, and as you perform these duties, it's going to be apparent that you have unusual effectiveness in certain ones, and those more likely than not are your spiritual giftings. They're the divine resources God has given you for mission. And I've heard, if you want to know what your gifts are, if you could put up that first circle, I'm going to show you a Venn diagram. It's where your ability and your affinity and your affirmation all overlap. So first, ability, what are you good at? That probably clues you in to your spiritual gifts. And then combine that with affinity. What is it that you're passionate about? And then combine that with affirmation. Where have other people told you, man, when you did that, God really blessed me, or God really used that, or God really touched so-and-so. And where those three are overlapping, that's most likely your spiritual gift. And don't worry if the Bible has a specific label for it or not. That's like, lean into that. Use that. God, that's from God. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in you. And that's not just a tongues or prophecy sort of thing. So one of the lists of gifts talks about administration. Now, the administration person likes rules and regulations and spreadsheets. And in some circles, that's considered signs of quenching the Spirit. And actually, you need to understand, no, that's a sign of the Spirit. But then in other circles, like, no, we need rules and regulations and clarity and spreadsheets. And that seems a little subjective, so that must not be the Spirit. No, quite the contrary. Both are the Spirit. The administrative thinking, teaching, scholar, that's the Spirit. The mercy, healing, more subjective, intuitive, that's the Spirit. Both can be abused, and both can be used powerfully by God. But we all have a gift. The last ones I'm going to skip. I'm just going to tell you, gifts can be stoked. They can be fanned into flame. So you might have a gift that's lying dormant for a while. And I would encourage you to start using it again, to ask God to blow Holy Spirit fire on that so it's not just a dying ember, so it's more of a bonfire. And then I was also going to mention that gifts can emerge. So Paul talks about laying hands on Timothy, and then Timothy received a gift. So sometimes our spiritual gift is, yeah, we've kind of always had this natural ability, but then we became a Christian and God breathed on it. That can be a way a spiritual gift happens. It can also be that God just gives you something that didn't used to be you, but it's needed for your calling, and you can have a brand new gift emerge. At any point, you could receive a divine enabling for mission, and this is why we should not get to the top of the sledding hill and be nervous. I don't know if I can do this. First off, you're already equipped with gifts, but if you need a gift that you don't have as you're sledding down this hill of God's mission, we got a Holy Spirit who could cause a gift in you to emerge at any time. And so live in expectancy. Live eagerly desiring the spiritual gifts. Live praying that the gifts would be present. All different kinds of gifts, not just the ones that your tradition is comfortable with. Be asking God to continue giving these gifts as divine resources for mission. The mission is only too big if you remove the Spirit from the equation. The mission's only too big if you remove the Spirit from the equation, but if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. He's already gifted you. He can fill you further as is necessary for the mission. So step up, step out, live sent. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Music team, come on up. We're closing with the song, I Speak Jesus, and it's because of this line during the bridge, when it talks about shouting Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. And that's the hill that we have to go down. And when we stand looking down, it can seem like, I don't know that I can do this in my vocation, in my family, in my situation in life. And what I want you to know is that through the Holy Spirit, you can. Some of you need to start sledding in the Spirit, so to speak, sledding on mission and start going and seeing what God will do. Put yourself into those situations to see how the Spirit might encourage you, might use you, might work through you. So as we sing this song, I want you to be singing in faith. And then I'm inviting you to come up for prayer. Prayer team, you can come on, make your way over to the front. If you got gifts in you that you're like, they've kind of lied dormant for a while, and I want God to fan these back into flame. Or maybe there's a particular gift that you desire, a way that you desire to be used, or think God is giving you a passion for, an affinity for, and you'd like prayer. You'd like Paul laid hands on Timothy, and a gift was imparted. So let the church do that for you. And then ultimately, we want to live sent. And so just we're praying together that God would help us with our sledding. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together and sing.